Well, if you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, we are in chapter 3. We will be looking at verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. If you died today and you stood before God and God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? I have asked this question to countless people, and the vast majority of the answers that I hear are alarming, to say the least, even among professing Christians. What would you say to this question? Most people give a works righteousness answer. They say, "I go to church, I help people out, I'm a really good person. God knows my heart." And I tell them that's bad news, that God knows our hearts, because the human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Oh, friends, they have no idea who God is or who they are in light of who God is. And if someone says they're a Christian, don't just say, "Oh, that's great." Probe a little deeper. Ask them some questions, because you know, just like I know, that many people here, especially in the Bible Belt, say they're Christians but are not born again. Ask them diagnostic questions. Most of the evangelism that you do here in the Bible Belt will be clarifying what the gospel of Jesus Christ actually is. And we need to be ready to proclaim the gospel at the drop of a hat. We need to be fit and chiseled and razor sharp, spiritually speaking. Remember, the New Testament authors speak of the Christian life as a race. They describe the Christian as an athlete. They use athletic metaphors to paint a vivid picture of what the Christian life is like, not to mention the military metaphors as well. Look up a 100-meter sprinter in the Olympics at the start line. That's what we should look like, spiritually speaking, ready for action, ready to go. And as you sit here and hear the word of God proclaimed, you are being equipped. You're being trained like an athlete to go out there and rock this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're becoming a sharper tool in the hand of the Lord. And who doesn't want to be a sharper tool in the hand of the Lord? Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So let's dive into the truth. Philippians chapter 3, I will read verse 1 through 7. These are the words of the one true and living God. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Verse 3, that succinct definition of what a Christian is. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now our text for today. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." I'll read verse 8 too. It's too good. I can't hold back. "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," or as the KJV says, "as dung, that I may gain Christ." Amen and amen. So we remember that Paul got word that the Judaizers were either in Philippi or on their way to Philippi. And these Judaizers were professing Jewish Christians who were going around and saying, "Oh yes, the Apostle Paul, he preaches a wonderful gospel. You need to have faith in Jesus like he says, but he comes a little short. You also need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses." They were wicked men. They were adding to the gospel. And if you add to the gospel, you no longer have the gospel. And remember, false gospels damn people to hell. These Judaizers were mouthpieces for Satan. That's why in verse 2, Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And that's not a flattering thing for the Apostle Paul to say about them. He had nothing good to say about the Judaizers. Paul loved souls. Therefore, he hated soul-damning lies. And that's what the Judaizers were preaching. So this is more serious than a heart attack. And these Judaizers were going around, they're boasting, they're saying, we're Jewish, we have this wonderful pedigree, we were circumcised, we're obeying the law of Moses. And remember, the church in Philippi was largely made up of Gentile converts. So of course they could not match the impressive Jewish credentials of the Judaizers. But the Apostle Paul could. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, he would blow the Judaizers out of the water with his credentials. So Paul breaks out into an autobiographical sketch of his pedigree and his performance. Paul is doing this to make a point. I think this is the main point of our text today, that you cannot save yourself, but Jesus can. Verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul is saying, okay, Judaizers, you want to play that game? I will meet you on the court and I will beat you at your own game. So then Paul lays out his credentials in verses 5 and 6. I have two simple points for tonight. The first one is Paul's credentials. That'll be found in verses 5 and 6. And then the second one will be Christ's glory. That is found in verse 7. So Paul's credentials. Paul will list 7 credentials. And these 7 credentials are like arrows. They're going to fire out into our hearts to kill all the self-righteousness that we still have in our hearts. So Paul will list these 7 credentials that he had on his resume before he came to know Christ. These are the things that he boasted in, the things that he gloried in, the things that he had his confidence in. Paul was saying, let's see if the Judaizers can match this, knowing that they could never match these credentials. And the first 4 credentials that we'll look at deal with Paul's pedigree or his inherited privileges, his privileges by birth. And then the last 3 credentials deal with Paul's performance, his personal attainments or achievements. So verse 5, look with me. Paul writes, circumcised the 8th day. And no wonder Paul lists this first, because circumcision was the big issue with the Judaizers. Paul starts here because the Judaizers were adamant that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And circumcision was a distinguishing mark of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was very important to the Jewish people. But physical circumcision always pointed to our need to have our hearts circumcised. We need the foreskin of our hearts to be cut away so that we have access to God, that we are no longer inclined to our sinful nature, but we are set apart to serve God, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God that performs this heart surgery. Christianity is about the heart. Paul was physically circumcised on the 8th day as commanded in the law of Moses. Leviticus 12, verse 3 says, and on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Paul was literally an 8th dayer. He wasn't a convert to Judaism later in life, like some of the Judaizers probably were. No, he was an insider from birth. But Paul would eventually put this sign of circumcision in the loss column, because no sign can make us right before an infinitely holy God. Maybe your parents had you dedicated at a church service when you were young. This is wonderful, but it cannot save you. Your baptism, although wonderful, praise the Lord, we're commanded to do it. It's our first step after we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't save. Partaking in the Lord's Supper cannot save us, friends. Hell will be filled with people who were circumcised, baptized, and partook in the Lord's Supper. Why is that? Because none of those things save. Christ alone saves. So where is all of your faith, hope, and trust? Then Paul goes on to write in verse 5, of the stock of Israel. Israel was God's chosen nation, and they had the great privilege of having the word of God preached to them. Paul was a pure-blooded Jew. He was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul inherited great privileges simply being born in the nation of Israel. Romans 9, verses 4 through 5 says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So there's certainly many privileges there, but Paul's ethnicity could not save him. He needed Christ just like everyone else. Galatians 3, verse 29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Who are the true seed of Abraham? Those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Friends, I run into many people down here in the South, and they say something like this: "Oh, we're all Christians here." There was one small town I was in. I was traveling back here from PA. I forget the name of the town. But I went to this gas station and I gave this guy a gospel tract, and he goes, "Oh, we're all Christians in this town." I was like, what? I looked at him like he had three heads. Are you kidding me? Their confidence is in the fact that they're born in the Bible Belt. So many people have just enough Christianity to soothe their guilty consciences and keep them from seeing their desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ. They think they're marching to heaven, when in reality, they are marching straight towards hell. Friends, this is the greatest of all tragedies. Is this you? Where is your confidence? Then Paul goes on to say in verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin. Many Jews did not even know what tribe they were from, but Paul did, and Paul came from a distinguished tribe, and this would have added to his pride. Benjamin was Jacob's only son who was born in the promised land, and from Benjamin came Israel's first king, Saul, who Paul was probably named after, Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was Paul's given name, his Jewish name, and Paul was his Roman name. And Jerusalem was in Benjamin's territory when the promised land was divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes, remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty when the kingdom split. So Benjamin was an elite tribe. But friends, no rank can save us. It doesn't matter how impressive our pedigree is, what our lineage is. None of this can save. Salvation comes through looking to David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many trust in their lineage today in hopes of that making them right with God. I hear this all the time. They say, "Oh, my dad's a pastor. My grandfather's a pastor. Oh, my whole family is Christian." And I say, that's not what I asked you. Are you saved? Have you repented and trusted in Christ? Your parents' faith cannot save you. You must come to Christ. You must enter through the narrow gate. You must take up your cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So young people, are you resting in your parents' faith, or are you resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone? And Paul's final inherited privilege that he lists in verse 5 is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Even though Paul was born in Tarsus, which was very far away from Jerusalem, his family still spoke Hebrew. Paul was born into a Hebrew home and raised according to Hebrew traditions. His family was so committed to Judaism. They didn't assimilate into the Greek culture like many of the Jews did in the time. Paul's family even sent him to study in Jerusalem under the great rabbi Gamaliel. Acts 22, verse 3, Paul said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law." Maybe you can relate to the Apostle Paul. Maybe you were brought up in a wonderful Christian home. Praise God for that. Maybe you went to a Christian school. Praise God for that. But again, that can't save you. Make sure the truth has gone from your head to your heart. Friends, there are many people who will miss heaven by 18 inches. That is the difference between your head and your heart. Many have Christ in their heads, but not in their hearts. So examine your heart. Don't just say, "Oh, this is for the other person." No, examine your heart up against Scripture. Friends, these are people in our family, people we rub shoulders with every single day. I just met someone today who said he was the most self-righteous man that I would ever meet. And I look at him in the eye and say, "Your self-righteousness, if you're trusting in that, will damn you to hell forever." I thought he was going to rip my face off. But you know what? I would rather people hate me for speaking the truth to them than just letting them go and knowing that they're on their way to hell and I don't say a thing. That would make me a coward. And God forbid I ever do that. May God always give us strength, no matter what is going on, to speak his truth to this lost and dying world and do it in love. We looked at Paul's inherited privileges, and now we will look at his personal attainments, and it gets even more impressive. Verse 5, Paul writes, "Concerning the law, a Pharisee." The Pharisees were the strict Jewish sect that was so devoted to keeping the law of Moses, all 613 commands, and they wanted to keep the added traditions that they came along with. Pharisee literally means a separated one. They were the most conservative, elite group of Jews. And as a Pharisee, Paul would have known the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He would have known it inside and out. And he would have been teaching the Old Testament to other people. And maybe you can relate with Paul. Maybe you know the Bible really, really well. Again, praise God. That's amazing. Maybe you're teaching the Bible to other people. Again, praise the Lord. But that can't save you, just like it couldn't save the Apostle Paul. Remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 5, verse 39. He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." What we need is the one to whom the Scriptures testify of, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there are professors in secular universities that teach the Bible. They probably know the Bible way better than any of us, and yet they are lost. It's all in their head. They have a head that is full of the truth, but a heart that is totally empty and void of the truth. Praise God that he has opened our eyes. But for the grace of God, there we go. Such were some of you. Next, Paul talks about his zeal. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. It's like Paul is saying here, "Oh, Judaizers, you guys are cute. You think the Christians are wrong, and you're trying to just convert them over to your wrong thinking. But guess what? I thought the Christians were wrong, and I was out to kill them." Oh, Judaizers, you have nothing on my zeal. You are lightweights. We know that Paul's zeal was tragically misguided. It was a zeal without knowledge. Listen to some of these texts regarding Paul's relentless persecution of Christians. And also in the back of your mind, think of what God did to save him. This man wrote 13 epistles that we have in the New Testament. In my opinion, he was the greatest preacher, pastor, theologian, apologist, evangelist to ever live. Acts 22, verse 4. Paul says, I persecuted this way. What's the way? Christians who were following Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul was a madman. Acts 26, 10 through 11, it says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was literally tracking Christians down. He's going to foreign cities. He's so zealous against the truth. This is the definition of misguided zeal. One more, Galatians 1, verses 13 to 14. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. No one's zeal matched that of Saul of Tarsus. No wonder Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. It's amazing to think of how God saved Paul by his grace, filled him with the Holy Spirit, and then set him loose with white-hot zeal for Christ. And he turned the world upside down. His zeal was guided by the knowledge of who Jesus Christ truly is. Oh, friends, we hear this all the time in our culture. If you go to a secular university, you will hear it every single day. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere in your beliefs. Well, that is wrong. Truth is truth, whether you believe it or not. Before Paul was converted, he was very sincere in his beliefs, was he not? But he was sincerely wrong. And by the way, it's loving to tell people you are wrong. Let me show you what the truth is. What you believe about Jesus Christ determines where you will spend eternity. Think of that the next time you talk to a JW or a Mormon. Who do you say Jesus is? This is not a mere matter of life and death. This is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Heaven and hell are on the line. So who do you say Jesus is? Then finally, in verse 6, Paul says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is not saying that he was sinless before he came to Christ. No, he's saying, I was beyond reproach. No one could look at me and say, well, Paul's slipping up in this way and in that way. No, Paul outwardly had it all going on. But inwardly, it was a different story. He was a whitewashed tomb, appearing beautiful on the outside. But inwardly, he was full of dead men's bones. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher ever, the greatest expositor to ever live. In the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, he shows us the spiritual nature of the law. The law condemns and exposes not only our outward sins, but our internal sins. Jesus pulls out the canon in Matthew 5, verse 27 to 28. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is a sniper shot that is aimed right at the chest cavity. It splits our chest cavity open and exposes our hearts, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Remember that thought is speech before God." If that's not convicting, then I don't know what is. And when we feel conviction, we must repent of our sin immediately. Don't let that sin grow deeper and deeper in your heart. No, dig it up with repentance. Praise God for repentance. It's a gift. It's granted to the elect. The Christian life is a life of continual repentance. Listen to this quote from John Owen. He said, "When a man sees his lust as a trivial thing, it is an indication that he is not mortified. We cannot go forward unless we recognize the danger of our own hearts." Let me just read that last part again. We cannot go forward unless we recognize the danger of our own hearts. Your greatest enemy is the man or woman in the mirror. And friends, the seed to every known sin lies dormant in every one of our hearts. Oh, how we must guard our hearts and examine our hearts. And one of the uses of the law of God is to expose our sin. The law does not save, it just slays us. It shows us we're guilty. It's a schoolmaster, a tutor that points us to Christ. Listen to Romans 3, verses 19 to 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law is a mirror that we look into and we see how filthy we are so that we run to Christ for cleansing. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law." Walter Craddock, he was a Puritan, lesser known Puritan. Listen to this quote. This is worthy of our attention. He said, "There are but three ways to fulfill the law, either in my own person here, or to suffer forever in hell, or to believe in and receive another that may do it for me." So he says, the first way is to do it in my own person here. But friends, God's standard is perfection. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, I think one of the most astonishing things in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most important things in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What? This is utterly impossible for us. We're born in sin. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. Romans 3:23. We all know it. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In fact, when I quoted that text to this man today in the parking lot, he was about to go crazy just hearing the word of God. Just remember, the word of God goes forward and it never returns void. It's a two-edged sword. We have all greatly missed God's mark. We have departed from his standard. And sin would not be a problem if God were amoral or immoral. But sin is our greatest problem. Why? Because God is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's righteous. He is just. He loves righteousness. He hates sin. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this leads me to the second way to fulfill the law, and that is to suffer forever in hell. Listen to how Paul begins his magnum opus gospel presentation in the book of Romans. Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Most of the namby-pamby preachers of our day would not like that starting point very much. They say, oh, you need to talk about the love of Jesus first. Friends, look at where Paul started his gospel presentation. And as you go through the book of Acts, it's very interesting. The love of God is never mentioned in the gospel presentations of the apostles. I'm not saying don't talk about the love of God. I always do. I'm just pointing that out because many people shy away from talking about the wrath and justice of God. But we need to tell people who God is in all of his glorious attributes. Galatians 3 verse 10 says this. This is a mouth stopper. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Oh, friends, so many non-believers walk around and say, oh, I'm so blessed. Friends, there's only two types of people in this world. Those who are cursed, that's non-believers. And those who are blessed, that's those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, those who die in their sins will hear, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. Those are beyond sobering words. Leonard Ravenhill said this, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell, and neither do most Christians. And I agree with them, because if we believed in hell, we would be way more evangelistic. Hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, unquenchable fire. We cannot even wrap our minds around that. I've said it many times, but I can't even think about hell for more than 15 seconds without wanting to pull the hair out of my head. It is unthinkable, and people are going there by the thousands every single day, and we have the cure. We have the gospel. God forbid we keep it to ourselves. The third way to fulfill the law, and praise God for this, there is hope. Craddock says, believe in and receive another that may do it for me. What glory, what hope. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Oh, friends, the gospel is not only Jesus died for me, it's also he lived for me, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law. What beauty, what glory, what majesty we see in Jesus Christ. Behold him, and you will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Oh, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. George Whitefield used to just cry out, oh, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's what we need. And how blessed are those who see their spiritual bankruptcy. How blessed are those who know the wickedness and depravity of their own hearts and see their desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And then Jesus Christ, the man, the manliest man to ever live, the perfect man, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, the mystery of the hypostatic union. He set his face like flint and marched to the cross to pay our sin debt. One of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ, he extinguished the wrath of God on our behalf. What a Savior we have. And there is zero hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul couldn't save himself, and neither can you, neither can I. And again, the point Paul is trying to make here is you cannot save you, but Jesus can. He is our all-sufficient, complete Savior. Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As we look at the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus watched a fiery young man get stoned to death. And this fiery young man, his righteousness exceeded that of Saul of Tarsus. This fiery young preacher was none other than Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Stephen had Christ. He had the righteous robes of Christ on him, and his sins were completely forgiven. Stephen knew the Old Testament, just like Paul did. But Stephen knew that the whole Old Testament was pointing to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he trusted in Christ, and therefore he stared death right in the face, knowing that he stood secure and safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I just want to read Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Friends, that's what good preaching does. It cuts to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Imagine this. This is amazing. And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen had everything because he had Christ. And Saul of Tarsus had nothing but dry bones, dead religion. Oh, friends, but turn the page and things would change dramatically and radically for Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, you know the story. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. That's the Shekinah glory of God. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because when you persecute the church, you persecute Christ. And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. This is one of the most dramatic conversions in all of Scripture. You know what? Atheists, they try to disprove the resurrection all the time, and they also try to disprove the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because they think if they can disprove the resurrection and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, then Christianity is a sham. That's how dramatic this conversion is. The Lord Jesus Christ knocked Saul off of his high horse. Friends, I have a question for you. Has the Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace, knocked you off your high horse? It may not have been as dramatic as Saul of Tarsus. I highly doubt it was. But in every conversion, the Lord Jesus Christ greatly humbles us and shows us our desperate need for him. My second point, I promise this will be way faster. Christ's glory, verse 7. Christ's glory, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Perhaps the most important word in this whole text is that word, but. Paul laid out all of his credentials for us to show us that he has zero confidence in them. No confidence in his credentials. No confidence in the flesh. All of his credentials that he laid out for us in verses 5 and 6, they were once in the gain column before he came to Christ. But then he came to Christ and he sees all of his credentials as one big loss. He moves them into the loss column, and Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is placed into the gain column. That's what happened there on the road to Damascus. Paul's world was turned upside down, or I should say, his world was turned right side up. Paul renounces all confidence in his virtues. And friends, it's often harder to renounce our virtues than our vices. George Whitefield said, "Self-righteousness is the last idol rooted out of the heart." And we must repent of our self-righteousness. And we all so easily slip back into self-righteousness. That's why we need the gospel every day. And our self-righteousness especially comes out when we start to compare ourselves to others, especially when we look at others' shortcomings. Now, we would never say these things out loud, but in our heart of hearts, we can say, well, they're prideful, but I'm a humble person. I would never be like them. Or they're lazy, but I'm always in my Bible. I'm always at church. I'm always making time for prayer. You get the idea. Self-righteousness creeps in quickly, so we must put our hearts under the microscope. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Cry out to God, search me and know me, O God. Keep short accounts with God. There should be no barrier between you and your God." And what is the remedy to self-righteousness? It is a hefty dosage of the pride-crushing, self-righteousness, demolishing preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to your own heart. Friends, the moment Paul met Christ on the Damascus road, he immediately saw that all his so-called good deeds were but filthy rags, and he declared spiritual bankruptcy, and he put all his confidence in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ and the sacrificial death upon the cross for sinners that Christ endured for us. And Paul finally found rest for his soul. Remember, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus also said in Matthew 16, 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Paul lost his old life by looking away from Paul and looking solely unto Jesus in order to be saved. That's the Christian life, looking unto Jesus. You look unto Jesus in order to be saved. You look unto Jesus in order to be sanctified and press on. And then one day when we die and go to glory, we look into his beautiful, wonderful face. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Paul found his life in Christ. What a wonderful exchange. Jesus received the condemnation that Paul deserved when he died on the cross, and by faith, Paul received the acceptance of God that Jesus deserved because of Jesus' perfect obedience. Oh, no wonder the Apostle Paul wanted to live every millisecond of his life for Jesus Christ. The grace of God in Christ did not make Paul passive. It made him active. He would press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, the treasure, the pearl of great price, found Saul of Tarsus when he was not even looking for him. Saul was running hard against the truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ arrested Saul of Tarsus in his grace, radically changed him so that Paul turned to Christ by faith and by faith alone. And he saw that Christ is a supreme treasure of the universe, of infinite worth and value, and that everything else in comparison to Jesus Christ was but dung. And friends, the greatest gift of the gospel is that you get Jesus, the one that your soul was made for, the one that you're made to glorify, the one that you're made to know, the one that you're made to make much of. Paul knew Christ, as we'll look at in our text for my next sermon there in verses 8 through 11. Paul knew Christ and the power of his resurrection. And friends, we can too. So I finish where I started. If you died today and you stood before God and God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Friends, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is our only hope in life and in death. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ. We know we are wretched sinners. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for regeneration, for opening our eyes to the truth. We once were lost, but now we've been found. We once were blind, but now we see. You came and sought us. The treasure found us. The pearl of great price found us. And God, I do pray, if anyone here is not resting in Christ alone for salvation, God, I pray that today they would find the rest for their soul in the only Savior, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.